you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I can't seem to get away from the Psalms on Sunday night, but I'm enjoying this, and I think the Lord's been in it. Look at Psalms 19, a psalm that I believe is somewhat familiar to us. Psalm 19. We'll go ahead and just read the entirety of the psalm as we get into the Word of God here tonight. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, as we come to you tonight, and Lord, having read this psalm, we understand how great you are, how great your accomplishments are, and all that you've done, all that you've created, all that you've inspired, all the work that you do in us and in the world around us. Lord, we're just in awe of who you are tonight. We're thankful for you and for all that you've done for us and to us and around us. But God, help us this evening as we give attention to the Word of God to make appropriate application out of this psalm to our lives. Help us in this way, and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. In this psalm, we see three that reveal God to the world. Maybe three preachers that reveal God to the world. Three that give maybe revelation might be a word that we would think of as we see God revealing himself to us, but to mankind in general. And the word revelation, if you look it up in an old dictionary, you'll understand the word revelation means this: the act of disclosing or discovering to others what was previously unknown. And we, as we understand God and his revelation, we understand that God has chosen not just to create us and put us in a world where we cannot know him, but he's chosen to reveal to us much about who he is and what he has done. And we have the revelation of God, how that he has revealed to mankind, to the world in general, about himself. And we can, as we consider this concept of revelation tonight, we understand there are two kinds of revelation. There are, in the simplest form, there's general revelation. Revelation that is overarching, that all of mankind sees. General revelation would be what we're going to talk about here in a moment, the creation of God. It would point to the existence of a creator. It's general that God does exist, but then there is special revelation where God, whether through the inspiration of Scripture or through his prophet or through his man, said, thus saith the word of God, and he inspired the revelation of himself and the disclosing of who he is and what he does specifically to mankind. Paul said this in Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mysteries I wrote afore. So we understand there's general revelation and special revelation. And as we open this psalm and we look in the first six verses, we see on full display the general revelation of God. Or maybe we could say it this way, revelation in the sky. Revelation in the sky. Note if you would, the word that's used here, the heavens, plural, declare the glory of God. The heavens declare. I've taught some on this recently in different studies, and so I believe you understand the heavens that the scriptures declare. There is the heaven that we might consider the sky where the birds and flying animals would fly in. Then above that, you'd have the second heaven that we might consider outer space where the celestial bodies hang upon nothing that God has instituted them to be there. And then we have the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God, even higher above that. And he says, all three of these heavens work together. The heavens declare the glory of God. To declare is to make known. To declare is to tell explicitly. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. What is the firmament? The firmament would probably be a little bit more in general sense. The expanse of the sky above, it shows and declares and demonstrates what God has ordained it to say. What does it say? What is the sky saying? What is the revelation in the sky that we see here in these pages? It's this: God is glorious. God is glorious. But even before God is glorious, it reveals to us that God is, that he exists. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans in chapter number 1. Romans in chapter number 1. I want you to see this here tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 down through 20. Just prior to this text in the verses, let's back up to verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And mankind can be justified in the person of Jesus Christ by faith. Where does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by what? Word of God. So that's special revelation, isn't it? But here as we go down in chapter 1, we understand that there is also God's general revelation at work in mankind. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." So there's an aspect of God's general revelation that's not even in the sky, but it's within every created being. It's within every created human, rather. It's the fact that we're created in the image of God, with that God-conscious part of us that is dead and in need of quickening. But I like to say it this way: man is created with a Jesus-sized void in the heart that only Jesus can fill. Man is created with a desire to worship. That's why you can go to the most unreached regions of the world, where maybe an isolated people group, and what do? They create their own idols and they worship. Why? Because man was created to worship. Even in their conscience, there is revealed that God is. But let's continue down. He says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So we understand, for a person to be saved, it takes more than the general revelation that God exists. A person can believe that God exists and be on their way to hell. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. But here we see that mankind can look into the sky, can look into God's creation, and see the general revelation of God, and it reveals this, that God is, and he is glorious, and indeed needs to be worshipped, deserves to be worshipped. What is it that the sky and the firmament is saying? What is it that the heavens declare? They declare the glory of God, and they say, God is, but God is glorious. I want us to notice something about their message. If you would, turn back to Psalm 19. The message that is proclaimed through the revelation of the sky is this. Let me tell you, their message is timeless. Look at verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. We can set, God has ordained the nights to rule the day and the lights to rule the day and the lights to rule the night. God has ordained those, fixed them in place on their rotation. And as sure as day turns into night, turns into day, this message will continue to be preached that God is glorious. In fact, in Genesis 8 and verse 22, the Bible tells us that it will always be. After the flood, God gave promise here, and he says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. What we need to understand here is from the moment that God spoke the world into existence unto the day that he creates a new heaven and new earth, let me tell you, the earth that we see today will continue without hesitation to declare that God is glorious. That God is, and that God is glorious. Their message is timeless. It doesn't matter if you were born in the generation before electricity or before even the history, what the history books, the modern history books record. If you're born in Bible times or if born in the modern era, or if the Lord tarries, born in future generations, you will be able to look to the sky and see that God is and that God is glorious. Their message is timeless. Second thing we notice here in verse 3 is that their message needs no translator. It needs no translator. It says, and with every living... I'm still in Genesis. All right, Psalms 19, verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is no need for a translator. Just this afternoon, my wife and I had Celso and Dolly over to the house, and we were eating and talking, and I was talking to Celso about some things, and when he came to know the Lord, and we were trying really hard to communicate, but we needed a translator. It was a little labored to communicate just a little bit. And missionaries, when they go to the mission field, wouldn't it be nice if a missionary could go to the country of China and just be able to communicate immediately? No, there has to be work and labor. And my father, who's still a missionary over in China, he says that a missionary goes to China and is pretty much useless for about 4 years until they learn the language. Why? Because you can't communicate until you've learned the language. You can't communicate until you've learned the language. There's so many times when, whether it's myself or my father preaching in Chinese, and accidentally saying things that I wasn't trying to say. I remember one time my father was preaching, and he was preaching about Judas. It was very early on in our time in China, and Dad was preaching. He's preaching about Judas, and he was trying to say Judas was a bad man. He wasn't using very descriptive words because he didn't know very many, but he was trying to say Judas was a bad man. And that was a phrase that he repeated over and over throughout his message. But what he said, so what Judas was a bad man is, Yoda shi ge huai ren. But what he said was, Yoda shi ge hei ren. And what he said was, Judas was a black man. And he preached this 45 minute message and constantly repeating the phrase, and Judas was a black man. And all the way through the passage of Scripture, all the way through the message, people are turning back and forth and thinking, where is he getting this? Where is he saying this? And finally, at the end of his message, as he's drawing a conclusion, he says, I realize what I said. And he went back and said, I'm so sorry. I've been saying the wrong thing. He wasn't a black man. He was a bad man. And everybody laughed. And one lady raised her hand and said, we knew what you meant. His heart was black with sin, to try to save him a little bit of face, you know. But that's what happened. The missionaries say things on accident. If you've ever learned another language, it's very easy to say something you're not meaning to say. Chinese, Mandarin Chinese, is a tonal language. You have four tones. First tone is straight across. Second tone is rising, ah. Third tone is kind of a valley, it's ah. And fourth tone is ah. And ah, 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 the different tones you apply to different words, and the same pronunciation, the same vowel sounding in the mouth with a different tone means that it could be indicating a different word. One of the best illustrations is ma means mother, but ma means horse. So you got to be careful. You'll call somebody's mother a horse if you're not careful. But language is difficult. But let me tell you, the message that is preached by the skies needs no translator. There is no language. There is no culture. There is no cultural boundary. There is no linguistical hurdle that has to be gotten over anywhere within any country that speaks whatever language can look to the sky and know God's general revelation that He exists. And that He is the creator of all these things. Their message needs no translator. Verses 4 and 6, we see their message covers the totality. It covers it all. His going forth is from, verse 6, the end of the heaven and His circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It covers it all. Notice what it says in Isaiah 45, verse 3. Isaiah 45, verse 3 says this, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Let's jump down to verse 5. It says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, verse 6, that thou may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's none else. You know, it says in Psalm 50, verses 1 and 2, it says this, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. The message covered. There is no place, no language, no culture, no time, no age that is hindered, that has not seen the general revelation of God in the sky declaring that He is and that He is glorious. So we've seen the general revelation of God here, the revelation of God revealed to us in the sky and in His handiwork in the heavens. But now let's take a look at the special revelation of God that we see. Number two, the revelation in the Scriptures. It's an abrupt transition, maybe you've noticed, into verse 7. He's talking about the creation of God. Then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He begins from verse 7 down to verse 10. He begins to talk about the Scriptures and how they reveal God and who He is and how He operates. And he uses five different words to point to the Scriptures, to point to God's special revelation. The first one, he says, the law of the Lord. He calls it the law of the Lord. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What is the law? What aspect of God's special revelation is the law highlighting? It's this, the law is a body of legal directives. It's a body of legal directives, God's law. But he says, God's law is what? Perfect. What does that mean? It means without error. It's complete. It's perfect. It's without error. Aren't you thankful that you can hold in your hand the Word of God and know it's perfect and without error? Aren't you thankful that you can hold in your hand a Bible that's not missing verses? A Bible that's been preserved by the hand of God. It's perfect. How in the world can we hold in our hand the perfect Word of God, as James calls it in James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty, because it was inspired by God and it was preserved by God and He Himself is perfect. We can hold in our hands the perfect Word of God. And as we consider this idea of the law of the Lord, it's perfect. The law of the Lord, this body of legal directives, it's the standard of righteousness. The law is the standard. It's the measuring stick. It tells us what sin is. Sin, I believe in James, it says sin is the transgression of the law. This right here sets the standard for what is right and what is wrong. It's this standard for righteousness and morality. It is so high that we could never fulfill it. We can't even live up to the Ten Commandments, much more all of the commandments that are in this book. And then we get into the age of grace, and we understand that Jesus took the law and he elevated it. He says, the law said, you're not to commit adultery, but if you look on a lady and lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then he took the law and he said, the law says don't murder, but if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. How then, I hope you see somewhat of the paradox in this phrase, the law of the Lord is perfect, yes, converting the soul. How in the world can the law convert the soul? How? What role does the law play in converting the soul if all it does is show us that we can't? Well, the law, you know what it does? It converts the soul in that it points us to the one who can. It points us to the one who is able to fulfill the law on our behalf. Let's look at it here in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, the first five verses says this, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. I love this. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know what the law does? It says, look, you can't do it, but he can. But he can. The law of the Lord is perfect. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. The only man to have ever lived a sinless life who knew no sin. I love that passage. He was in like manner tempted just like we are. But without sin, he did not sin. And he fulfilled the law, providing a way of salvation. The next word we see used in this psalm concerning the word of God and the special revelation is the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is what is sure, making wise the simple. It's sure, making wise the simple. The testimony is what? Is bearing witness. Giving testimony is saying what this is what happened, or this is what I saw, this is what is. And what the Word of God testifies of, what the Word of God says is so. It's sure. It's absolutely sure. It the Bible doesn't say one thing when in reality that is not true. It is always true. It is always sure. Aren't you thankful that the Bible, though it is a living and breathing book, it doesn't change. It doesn't go back and forth. Well, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It doesn't waffle about. Let me tell you, truth is not relative. Truth is not floating about, and so we've got to take the temperature of the morality of society. And well, you know, that used to be taboo back in your day, Dad, but let me tell you, my generation doesn't have a problem with that. Well, my generation needs to go back and read the Word of God, and it'll give you a problem with that. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's absolute. Truth isn't relative. And I'm so thankful it says here, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What does that mean? That means even a simple person, maybe not the sharpest knife in the drawer, who will pick up the testimony of God and read it and say, you know what, I believe that. He or she becomes wiser than the fools that pontificate and reason away the Scriptures, making wise the simple. Aren't you thankful tonight that we can take our Bible right here, read it, and gain wisdom from that which we haven't experienced? Think about that. I heard one preacher say it this way. You can be wise beyond your years if you're all ears to the Word of God. You can know the pitfalls of certain ways in life without having gone down those roads. Making wise the simple. I'm thankful for the Word of God tonight. Next, we see the statutes of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. What's a statute? Statute is a mandate. A statute is a rule. The rules, the statutes that God has established in His Word, they're right, they're correct, they're precise. But in right, maybe we could think this way, they're balanced, they're just, they are fair, they're equitable. The statutes of the Lord are right. You know what it says in Matthew 11? Matthew 11, 29 through 30, it says this, "Take my yoke upon you." This is Jesus speaking. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." 1 John 5, 3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that ye keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." They're not grievous. The statutes of the Lord are right. They're fair, they're equitable, they're balanced, they're not out of proportion. You say, "Man, that is just severe." No, that's just what the Bible says. This is the standard for what is right and equitable and just and fair. You understand? When we begin to say, "You know, that's not fair," our fair is out of whack, and we need to go back and read the Bible. Because this is the standard for truth. But it is always a source of joy and true happiness to be under His just laws and under His right statutes. Next, we see the commandments of the Lord mentioned. The commandments of the Lord. And many of these descript words that would, synonyms describing the Word of God have overlap, but we see that each have their unique, what they're trying to communicate here. And we see the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandments are what? The institution. Maybe in this one you can think of the word application. The application of God's mandates, rules, and statutes. It means this is what God has said, instituted, and this is how we are obedient to that. These are the specific commands related to that principle, the application thereof. Man, if you go back in the Old Testament, you study the Levitical law and the precise detail that God revealed to His chosen people on how that they were to do things. You go and you read about the construction of the tabernacle and the rings and the loops and the chapiters and all of the precision that God had designed in that. Why? Because God's commandments, man, there was clear application. But aren't you thankful that we can read the Word of God even in 2024, and there's clear application for us too. It's a wonderful thing when we have a question. I truly believe that the Word of God has the answers to every single one of life's problems. When it comes to family life, when it comes to your personal life, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to child rearing, when it comes to interpersonal relationship, when it comes to work and life and the social life and all of those things, when it comes to church life, the Bible has the commandments for those things, the application of God's statutes, and it enlightens the eyes. It's a wonderful thing when you're searching for an answer in the Word of God and you read it and it's, that's what God wants me to do. It enlightens the eyes. When someone comes with a question, you say, "We know the Bible says this." Okay, there's my answer. That's what it enlightens the eyes. It gives answer to those who have questions. But then we see something that seems almost out of place here, but it is not. We've seen the commandments of the Lord appear, the statutes, the testimony, the law. And in the next, we'll see the judgments of the Lord. But right sandwiched in between those is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Let's look here. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And I think it's healthy and appropriate that this is sandwiched right here in between the commandments and the judgments of the Lord, because this fear of the Lord, it's terror or healthy and healthy understanding of God's power and ability to chasten and to intervene in our affairs. And if we begin to understand what He expects of us, and we begin to understand how glorious He is and how great He is and how powerful He is, it leads to a healthy fear of, "Oh God, I need to do right. I need to walk right before You." Psalms 2, verse 11.
Psalms 2 verse 11 says this, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 5 verse 7 says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. There's a balance there. As we come to worship the Lord on Sundays, or you're worshiping the Lord in your own daily personal devotion, when it comes time to worship God, yes, we couldn't even approach him without his mercy, and his mercy needs to be dwelled on. We need to thank him for the mercies that are new every morning and every day, and it's of his mercies we're not consumed, and praise the Lord for that. That needs to be taught on, needs to be preached on, but not to the neglect of the fear of the Lord. Those two come in harmony with one another as we worship. You know what the word worship means? It means to bow down and to get on your face. You go in churches today, and this is worship. No, I think that's probably praise. Worship is getting down. I believe the reason that we see worship in the state it is in America is because the fear in worship has been done away with. But Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's a good, healthy place to begin. The fear of the Lord is clean. Isn't that the truth? A healthy fear of God encourages clean living, doing what's right. And it endures forever. Do you understand when we get to heaven and we praise him and we serve him in heaven, we are still going to have a healthy fear of God. It endures forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are things that have been the decision has been made. Maybe we could say it that way. They're absolute truth. The judgments of the Lord are those absolute truisms that need no interpretation, that need no appropriation to this day and age. They are absolutely true for absolutely every generation. It doesn't take some deep study or interpretation to understand they're universally true. You see, like what? Like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You don't have to really dive deep into that to understand that he is the creator. He is the creator. He created all that is, the heavens and the earth. Yet today we have in Psalm 14:1 fools that say there is no God. They deny the general revelation of God and what can so clearly be seen in the heavens. But the Bible says he created it. It's absolutely true. Genesis 1:27 says, male and female created he them. It doesn't matter what generation we're in. It doesn't matter in what society says. We're made in the image of God, and there are men and there are women, and there's nothing else. That is absolutely true. People say, well, what about maybe the jury's still out on that? Nope, the judgment has come. That is true. Absolutely true. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to get saved. Acts 4, verse 12 says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Absolutely true 100% of the time. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. He is the judge of all, and he is a righteous judge. Peter said that in speaking of Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. What did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He is the righteous judge. He's the righteous judge. Thirdly, we see the third aspect in this psalm that reveals God is this. God is revealed in his servants. God is revealed in the sky. God is revealed in the scriptures, and God ought to be revealed in your life. God ought to be on display in the life of his servants. You know, God is revealed in his servants, verse 10, when we live our lives in pursuit of the things of God. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What's the they referring to? It's referring to the judgments of the Lord.
It's referring to the commandments of the Lord, even the fear of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the law of the Lord. They're more desirable than honey. They're more desirable than gold. And when the world looks and sees a Christian who is a dedicated disciple, like we talked about this morning, a Christian who is pursuing the things of God to the expense of the things of this world, they look at that and they say, you know, maybe there's something to it. That shows that there's a sincerity. That shows that there's a genuine nature to that faith. Verse 11, God is revealed in His servants when we enjoy the reward of living righteously. Let's look here in verse 11. It says, moreover, by them, the word of God, God's special revelation, is thy servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. When the world sees a Christian who's living their life biblically and avoiding the consequences of living in sin, God is glorified in that. That declares the glory of God, because that Christian has said, you know, I believe this and I'm going to live this way. And there's a reward associated with that. And that's not experiencing the consequences of living in sin. And the world looks at that and sees that and glorifies God for that. Matthew 5:16. Turn with me if you would. Matthew 5:16. We know this well. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. When the world looks and sees a Christian who's living biblically and is avoiding the consequences of sin and is living righteously, God is glorified. Verse 12, God is revealed in His servants when we are right from the inside out. When we are right from the inside out. Look at it in verse 12. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. When a Christian serves God in sincerity to the point of allowing God to cut and slash and chisel away and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart so that there's a genuine sincerity in their pursuit of God and the pursuit of the things of God, the world looks at that and says, you know, they certainly believe that. There's something to that. I can remember I've told this aspect of this story before, but I worked in a law office during my time in Bible college in Oklahoma City, and they were giving me kind of a go away party. I was leaving. I worked there all 4 years and was going off. And actually, that time we were about to head on deputation to go to China, and I said, can I say a few things? And I'm sitting there with lawyers and all those, the office manager and the head honcho there at Stephen Bruce and Associates. And I stood up and said, you know, it would be a shame if I brushed shoulders with you for 4 years and then went to China to tell them about the gospel with never telling you first. And I shared the gospel. It was probably the most awkward thing I've ever done in my life. Sat there literally probably 15 to 30 seconds of dead silence when I got done. And one lady literally said, will somebody say something? That's how awkward it was. And Stephen Bruce's Associates, he said something that stuck with me. And he said, you know, one thing you got to say about Zach is he certainly believes that. That's what he's talking about here. A sincerity in serving God, a sincerity in what you believe so that the world can see. You know, I might not fully agree with what they're doing, but they believe that. God is revealed in His servants when we live free from vice and addiction. Look at verse 13. Keep back thy servants also from presumptuous sins. What are presumptuous sins? Presumptuous sins are the ones we say, I can quit at any time. Presumptuous sins are the ones we say, I can handle it. But in reality, we're controlled by them. He says, let them not have dominion over me. I believe it's a reproach to the name of Christ when a Christian is an addiction. But if we're living right, and if we're free from vice and addiction, that glorifies God. Lastly, verse 14, the crescendo of this concept here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God is revealed in his servants when we live our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Master. In what we say, you know, it's not glorifying to God when a Christian is the most mouthy person in the workplace. It's not glorifying to God when a Christian is one who cannot control their own tongue. He says, Lord, let the words of my mouth be acceptable. James says, hey, if you're able to control that member, you'll be doing pretty good. If what we say is acceptable, but also what we think is acceptable unto God. The meditation of my heart. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about God's ability to try the hearts. He sees what's going on. He doesn't just see what we do and what we say. He sees why we do what we do and what we say. He even sees what we think. And he reminds us here at the close of this psalm that he is Lord. He says that the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, he's the master. We're the servant. And maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, man, I can't do all those things. I can't live all that way. And you're right, you can't. But he's our strength. He says, O Lord, my strength, my strength. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And he's our Savior. I think it's appropriate that he closes the psalm highlighting that he's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. Because we understand that all of creation preaches that God is glorious. The Word of God, obviously, with God's special revelation, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is declaring the truth of God and who He is, and you and I ought to do the same. Our lives ought to be a testimony to who God is. Our lives ought to be evidence of God's ability to change a person. He's our Savior. We owe it all to Him. We ought to live for Him. The heavens declare the glory of God. But do you? That's the question. But